Gracious Father, thank you for our time together today. We pray that you will help us as we open your word, open our hearts to your truth, transform us, renew our minds. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Well, as we mentioned before, John 6, kind of loaded for bear here. This is one of those great, big, huge chapters in John, and so much going on. We want to pick up now on the events that follow on from the feeding of the multitudes, and this has to do with Jesus walking on the water. Now, when Jesus, it says here in verse 15, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. Now, in Mark's account, it has a little added detail there. It says he made them get in the boat. Right? It's you guys get out of here. It's almost like this is a really dangerous situation. He saw them staying here in the middle of this crowd as more dangerous than them going out to sea. I'm going to go up here on the mountain and pray. You guys go on out there. Okay? So, now, before we get too far into this, I wanted to just make a note on something pastorally that goes on with this, and that is the old Latin word for a boat that the disciples are in. Okay? They get in this boat. They get in the Navum, all right, which, of course, is where we get what word?
Navy.
The Navy, and also architecturally, yes, the nave, right? The nave of the church. Put a K on there, they'd say it was the pastor. but the nave of the church architecturally is where, Dave?
Where everybody sits.
That's where everybody sits. And it's where the congregational seating is. Okay? So the church architecture in its various forms basically looks like, depending on which era you're in, is chancel, nave, and narthex. But here, and the reason that that term is used is because the church is viewed as a community of people who are on this journey. They're at sea. Mm-hmm. Now, where is Christ while they're in the boat? Well, yes, but in the text.
Oh, well,
yes, you got it exactly right. So the theology here, the architecture which derives from the theology is really important. So Christ is ascended the mountain. He's on high. And what's he doing? What does he say he went up there to do? He goes up to pray. All right? And he sends the disciples across the waters. Okay? And so... so Christ ascended and interceding sends the church on its mission. So that's really where, that's the theology which gives birth to the architecture. So when you hear somebody refer to the church as the nave, the place, the area where the congregation is seated, that's where that comes from. It comes really from this passage and in Mark's account as well. So that's really the origins of how that works. Just anybody got any thoughts on that or any questions on that?
Immediately I thought of a ship with people sitting in rows, and they're the ones that are supposed to be pulling.
They're pulling, rows. Yes, right. That's right. Yes, very much so.
We're kind of sitting in rows like that.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Pull. Maybe one of the deacons should be at the with the drum.
And you're pounding on
boom,
the
pull, boom.
Stroke.
Pull.
Stroke.
From pastor to coxswain. Everybody pull together.
Yeah, right.
You know, stop hitting each other with the oars. That's right.
Not a bad metaphor.
No. So that's some of the theology that's going on here. Now, this issue of Jesus ascending, he goes up to the mountain by himself alone, and the disciples go out to the sea. In fact, let's look over here in Mark chapter 6. If you turn back over there for just a moment, kind of fill in some of the, a little bit here with this. In this is Mark 6, verse 45. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away, bidding them farewell. He left for the mountain to pray. Right? So he's not just on a person, you know, he's not just getting up on a mountain to get away from the crowd. He's going up on the mountain to intercede, to pray. So you have this picture of the disciples here in this boat, and they're out in the waves. Christ is on high interceding. Now there's a very similar kind of motif, though it doesn't involve water, but it involves conflict and an exalted intercessor back in the book of Exodus. Okay? So it's the very first time, in fact, we encounter Joshua. Right? So, hey, Hutch. And so you get, you guys remember this, the people of Israel are going into the wilderness. They encounter these Canaanites. They get into conflict with them. Moses is up on a mountain. Mm-hmm. The battle is here in the valley. This is Exodus 17. And it says Moses put his hands up like this. Now he's up there with his hands raised. Okay? It says, as long as Moses' hands were raised, the people of Israel prevailed. But if his hands came down, then the enemy began to prevail. So, of course, if you're Joshua down there trying to run this battle, you want to see Moses' hands in the air. And he gets two assistants. Do you remember this? Aaron and Hur stand either side of him. And they basically hold his hands up. So the exalted mediator intercessor, all right, as long as he is doing his work, then in the valley, the forces of Israel prevail. Jesus rises here to intercede. One of the things that's often lost, I think, from our sort of theological imagination is the intercessory ministry of Jesus, the continuing intercessory ministry of Jesus. And it's crucial that we don't lose sight of that. It's why the Feast of Ascension is so vital, but it doesn't get a lot of people. More people don't show up for that service very much. Okay, we're going to have Ascension service, you know, and about 25 people show up, you know. The big thing is resurrection. Okay, Easter, right, good. But the Easter led to this 40-day teaching period, and then Christ ascends. Okay, why does he ascend? What is it that he's doing? Why is he doing at the right hand of the Father? Well, it says he goes to intercede for us. So there's a couple of critical passages in this regard. And Hebrews 7 is a very important one. Let's look over there for just a moment. And verse 23 through 25, you have this contrast of Jesus' priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood. Yeah, Brett, you want to take that for us? Hebrews 7, 23 through 25.
The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
Okay, so a couple things there. First of all, Jesus is able to save to what?
Uttermost.
Okay, uttermost. All right. Which means completely. It's an unusual word that's used there.
It says here to save.
Yeah, what do you have?
Forever.
Okay. Yeah, it's one of those words where people say, well, I'm not sure if this word means it has a time dimension to it, like forever, or a sense of wholeness to save completely or uttermost.
NASB
or what do you have?
NASB says Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever,
yeah,
holds his priesthood permanently.
Yes, yeah. His priesthood never ends, right? These other priests, they die.
Right.
But because he's conquered death, he holds his permanently. Mm-hmm. So he and what he's doing is he's interceding. The task of the priest was to intercede for the people. Hmm. Right? I mean, that's essentially what he's doing. Mm-hmm. He takes the sacrifices and he makes them and he's interceding. The offering of incense, morning and evening, which was the daily duty of the Levitical priest. Morning and evening, incense. Well, incense was a emblematic of prayer. So in Psalm 141, verse 2, you get, "Let my prayer be to you as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering." Hey, Margaret, how you doing there? Welcome. So good to see you. And again, in the book of Romans, we get a very similar kind of thought. And In about how Christ saves us.
Which chapter?
This is we'll start in Romans 5. Okay. Verse 8, "God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more..." Now watch this little turn of phrase here. "Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his what?
Life.
By his life." See, so if you come up to your average evangelical, you say, "Well, what saves you?" "Well, the death of Christ." And that's right. That's right. That's the past tense of salvation. Okay. But just like Jesus' death is not the end of the story, it's his resurrection and his ascension, that's salvation. It has a future tense to it, right? So the scriptures say, "For by grace we have been saved." Done. Okay. But Paul writes in Corinthians as well, and he says, the message of the cross, he says, is, you know, foolishness, right? But to those who are
being saved,
right? And here in Romans 5, Paul says, what about saved? It's future. Shall be saved. So there's a past tense, and there's a present working, and there's a future tense. He says, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. How? Through his life. Through his life. So the death of Christ on the cross reconciles us to God. But it's the life of Christ at the right hand of the Father that saves us. How's the writer in Hebrews put it? He saves utterly, completely, finishes everything. Okay? So if I said to you, is your past salvation based in any of your works? I hope you would all say,
no.
it's based exclusively in what Christ has done. Okay, well, how many of you have assurance about your past salvation? Yeah, okay, good. That's nice to know. All right, but now you see, I meet people all the time, they go, well, yeah, I'm good with, you know, I think everything up until now is fine. Not sure about next Tuesday. Okay, I mean, I got a long way to go here. All right, but what is it that saves us completely? Well, okay, the death of Christ deals with all sin. But the thing that finishes, that completely renovates the person, right, that's the life of Christ.
So are we supposed to understand this intercession as a continuing turning away of wrath? Is that kind of the primary
the wrath
idea here?
Well, remember, there's wrath, which is future. The coming wrath of God, you're rescued from that. You will not be subject to that. So in that sense, yes. But it's more to do with the renovation of our lives. Saving completely.
Being conformed
to the image of Christ. So why was I saved? Well, I was saved because of what Christ did at the cross. Why am I still going to be a Christian 10 years from now? Well, it's not going to be because of anything I'm doing. It's going to be in the same way. I didn't become a Christian because of something I did. And the reason I'm still going to be a Christian 10 years from now is going to be because of what Christ is doing at the right hand of the Father. He ever lives to intercede. You get this very explicit. So we're saved by his life. Don't miss that expression Paul uses, saved by his life. And then over here in Romans as well, chapter 8, very explicitly, verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also what?
Intercedes for us.
Intercedes for us. He's interceding for us.
The ESV says is interceding.
Is interceding, yes. Right now. Right now. So you're the greater Moses, right? His hands are raised. And his hands, here's the good news, his hands don't get tired.
Right.
He doesn't need any assistance propping up his arms, you know, so you prevail. Okay.
And he slumbers not nor sleeps.
Slumbers not nor sleeps. So there we are. All right, so this picture here in John chapter 6 of Christ ascending and the disciples in the boat going out into the waves is critical because of the theology of water as well. So let's come back here to John chapter 6 now and have a look at this. Again, and some of, if you're new with us, one of the most important motifs we're running into in John, of course, is water. Water everywhere. Anybody want to name a few? Where do we run into water?
Water into wine.
Water into wine. Walks on water.
Samaritan woman
at the well. I'll give you water. Yeah. Baptism. John's baptism. Jesus is baptized. Born of water and spirit. Yeah, there's water. John's gospel, I think you could just wring it out. You know, it's just soaking wet. All right. Well, Jesus does. He of course, now, they are, let's set the picture here. They're in the boat. It says in verse 17, they're crossing the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark. And Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. And he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to where they were going.
Immediately.
So he gets in the boat, and they arrive at the destination. That's an extraordinary thing. We'll come to that. One of the things that's going on here is that in verse 18, do you notice that little phrase, stirred up? Does anybody have something different than that, verse 18, about the water?
Sea became rough.
Okay.
The sea arose.
The sea arose. Oh, that's a great passage. I like that. The sea arose. Okay, there's a stirring up of the water. Okay, now we've already seen something about stirring up of the waters, haven't we?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
They wanted to be healed.
The pool of Bethesda.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Yeah, right. All right. So water getting stirred up is something we've already encountered. It's not just, well, it was a dark and stormy night. Mm-hmm. All right. Have you ever read those? Have you ever seen that from the Bulwer Lytton contest?
Or Snoopy.
Yeah. Oh, my gosh. Those things are hilarious. I can't. I'm going to chase that rabbit. I better be very careful. Okay.
Does it also remind you of the Red Sea party?
That's right. That's right. Let's go back to Psalm 77. Yeah, that's exactly right. Here's where that phrase shows up. Okay, there's a version of the Old Testament. Of course, it's written in Greek, Septuagint, and translation from the Hebrew into the Greek. So you run into some of the same phraseology. And in verses 16 and 19 of Psalm 77, Scott, you want to take those for us?
Verse 16, the waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you, they were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. You said 19?
And 19. And 20 as well.
19 and 20, your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron.
Okay, so here it talks about God walking on the water through the seas. What do you got, Dave?
Verse 2 of the same. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so there you go. So. Well, here in this passage, the waters saw you, O God. They were in anguish. The deeps trembled. Now that phrase right there, the trembling of the waters, the trembling of the deep, that's the same phrase that shows up over here in John. Okay, but what's this a reference to? In Psalm 77, where God's walking through the water and leading his people through it, like, and he's doing it with Moses and Aaron. That's the parting of the sea. That's exactly right. That's what Landy was pointing out to us. So he's nailed it. So one of the things that's happening here in John's gospel is Jesus is walking on the water. Is he's reminding the disciples that God makes a way through the seas. He's the Exodus God. He's the God who delivers his people. So that's part of what's going on here. The waters are troubled. The waters are stirred up, and the psalmist, using very poetic language here, talks about God's paths being in the mighty waters. How did the Red Sea part? How did God do that? You know, and one guy said, well, he just put his foot down. You know, I mean, to God, that was nothing, right? Just, okay. So, he puts his foot down.
You should have prepped them visually for this. We should see Cecil B. DeMille and Charlton Heston.
Well, that's a movie that needs to get remade. I remember seeing that as a kid and being really impressed, you know. I've seen it a few times. It was on every Easter, it seemed to me, along with The Robe. And but, man, those special effects are really lame now. They were spectacular then. We need to get Spielberg on this, do a remake of The Ten Commandments. I think it'd be a lot more impressive. He'd do a better Burning Bush, don't you think? Have to be a better Burning Bush now. So, okay. Now, what's happening with the waves? Why is Jesus doing this? Well, yes, it's Exodus. But let's remember, the disciples are in the darkness. They're in the darkness. They're weary. They're moving towards a destination to which they've been sent. Strong wind is blowing. Now, let's remember that the word for wind and breath and spirit are the same. There's an opposing wind, an opposing spirit, pneuma. There's an opposing spirit, and it's in the dark. Now, forget about it even being an opposing spirit, maybe, but is this the only place where we run into water and darkness and the spirit? Well, no. Creation. Huh? Creation, yeah. So, in the beginning... Right? God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness is over the deep. But the spirit, the wind of God, the breath of God is blowing over the surface of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. And then they arrived at the other side. That's right. Here we are. So we've got elements here of this creation account going on. But they're in this opposition, they're in this season of turbulence. Now it's important for us to understand too the way in which waves are viewed. Okay? If you look over in Isaiah for just a minute, chapter 17, verse 12, we tend to think of the ocean as a place that we go for relaxation and rest, for recuperation. Let's go down to the seaside for a vacation. It wasn't viewed that way by Hebrew people. So in Isaiah 17, and I could point you to many places. This is just a kind of case in point. Emery, you want to take that for us? Isaiah 17, verse 12 and 13 too. Okay, is that all right?
The thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea and roar. The roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. But he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm.
Thank you. One of the things that keeps recurring in the Old Testament prophets is the picture of the Gentile nations as turbulent waves, or the wicked as turbulent waves. And again, back in Genesis 1, darkness was associated with the ocean, with the waves, with the deep waters. The word that's used for the deep in Genesis chapter 1, darkness was over the deep, is the face of the deep, is the abyss. All right, it was over the abyss. That's the deep. So there was in their mind, this is a kind of mindset, it was a sort of, I don't mean to make it sound literal, okay? We're talking about what we would think of as theological geography, all right? It's the way in which we view things. To them, the oceans represented the Gentiles, the nations, which are what to them? They're unclean, they're a threat, okay? And they're a mess. Those Gentiles are just a mess. Okay. Now think about it for just a second. Where does Jesus go and get his apostles? What are they professionally? He goes, now, yeah, they're fishermen. They're the ones who work the deeps. And that's because his mission is not just to save Israel, but to do what? Yeah, save the Gentiles. We're going to go out into the whole world. So it's there. You're going to be fishers of men. You're going to work the nations. You're going to work the ethnos. You're going to go out here into the world, right? I'm going to send you, that's that church architecture thing. I'm going to send you on this mission in the church out into the world. It's going to be stormy. There's going to be opposition. But I'm what? I'm interceding for you. And just to show you that you are going to arrive at the destination, the way you're going to get to the destination is this. And here's where the theology, Jesus isn't just ascended on high to intercede for us. What's he do here? He comes to them. And he's walking, he's not walking along the shoreline going, hey, over here. He walks across the waves. Okay, what is walking in the Bible? Why do people go for walks? Right, okay, where do you get that, Dave?
Abraham.
Okay.
God told Abraham to walk all over Canaan.
Right.
I'm going to give this to you.
So go for a walk.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yes. Not that I'm any, but using the same principle. Not that I'm some Abraham or something. But this land was purchased before I ever moved here. But the first 6-8 weeks I lived here, I lived at the what used to be the McBee place. Oh. Barry and Suzanne is just up the road here.
The one with the Obama sign in the yard.
That one. And I lived there in a little studio house that was on the place there. But every day I'd come down here and I'd stomp all over this land. I'd just walk up and down. This was my cardio area here. And I would say, I'm claiming every square inch of it for Jesus. You know, I'd just walk around, stomp on it and all that stuff, right? And we call people out for prayer meetings and out here on the land. Let's get to the land. Get there. So Abraham, how much of that land does he actually himself get? Well, just a little scrap. He buys a piece. Yeah, he gets a burial ground. That's it. But he walks all over it because he's taking possession of it. And the other thing he does is he builds altars all over the place.
And digs wells.
He digs wells, builds altars,
monuments.
And he's basically saying, I'm taking this. But the real inheritance isn't until when? That's another 400 years later. So Jesus is walking over the ocean. He's walking over the waves, which in the apostles' mind is the realm of what? The deep is the realm of darkness. And a good example of this is when Jesus cast the demons out of the fellow with a legion. Remember that? And before the demons leave the guy, where do they request to go?
The pigs.
Send us into the pigs. By the way, when Jesus is when the apostles would have been telling this story, everybody would have laughed. They would have thought this was great. What's a guy doing with pigs in our... Anyway, yeah, they didn't have any...
Staying outside the camp.
Yeah, oh my gosh, pigs, what are they doing here? So the demons go into the pigs, but then what do the pigs do?
Go into the water.
Go in the sea, because they're demonized, so naturally. They're going home. We'll go back where we came from. That's the sort of theological geography that's going on here. So Jesus triumphs, he's taking possession of the Gentiles and the dark powers. He's showing to his disciples, you're in the middle of this storm, you're in the middle of this tremendous opposition, but I have dominion over it. I'm trampling it down. This is why it says in Psalm 110, and this comes back to this intercession picture. Okay, so let's go to Psalm 110. This is the psalm or the verses of any kind, in the Old Testament, most quoted in the New. Mm-hmm. So if you want to go, well, here, what's the section of Scripture in the Old Testament that really the New Testament writers depend on? Well, here it is. Okay? So, J.D., you want to take that for us? Psalm 110 verses, say, 1 and 2.
The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies.
All right. And then, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and won't change his mind. You're a priest. You're a priest forever. So here's the king priest. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I do what with your enemies? Put them under your feet. All right. Paul picks up on this and he says, that's where we are in history over in 1 Corinthians. He says, we're in the process of the enemies being put under the feet of Jesus. And what's he say is the last enemy?
Death.
That's the last enemy. So he says, Christ is at the right hand of the Father. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until, stay seated here, until, you can tell people when Jesus is going to come back. Until. So there's a time word. All the enemies are under your feet. The church is very tempted. See, we're that nave. We're in that ship. We're very tempted right now. We look around and we go, man, our culture is crazy. Look at the stormy waves. Look at everything that's going on. Look at the opposing wind. We can't. We're going down. Right? Right. But who comes? Who has already walked on the waves? Christ. And whoever lives to intercede for us? Christ. So not only are you personally not going down, Dave.
Thanks,
man. Just preaching to Dave today. But the whole church is not going down. This idea that somehow the wickedness of the world and the unbelief of the world and so on is just going to crash over the good ship Church of Jesus and smash it to smithereens and it's going down is not true. And the church, with the presence of Christ, okay, they receive him into the boat. Okay, let's think about that for a second. All right. Here he is. He's walking on things. What does the church have to do, though, with Christ? It seems odd in a way, but what do we have to do?
Trust.
We have to invite him where?
Into the boat.
Into the boat. Now, see, here's our problem. Is we go, okay, there's the nave. We're in the Navum. How silly would it have been for the disciples to go, we got this.
Yeah.
Thank you, Master. We got it. No. What we have to do is prayerfully, continually invite the Lord into the church. Say, Lord, please get in, come with us, right? Be with us. And as soon as he gets involved, then what? We're there. Then we're there. So darkness has already been a big part of John's gospel. You know, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not what? Couldn't overcome it, couldn't comprehend it. So here's the light of the world. Jesus will say in John 8, I'm the light of the world. So here comes the light walking in the darkness, over the oceans, over the depths, over the abyss, over the powers, over the Gentiles. He comes to his people, and who he made get into the boat. He put us in the church. He sent us on this mission, and he comes to us, and he gets us where we need to be. That's true for us personally, but it's also true historically for the church. The church should never be viewed as something which is impotent, frail. It should never be viewed as something which is to be diminished. But on the contrary, Christ comes to his people in the church, and he's present with them. At a personal level, I like Nicholas Kavassalas' little comment on the journey here. Great Orthodox theologian. He is both the inn where we rest for the night and our journey's final end. So he's with us right now in our journey, and he's also bringing us to our destination. So wherever we are in things, whether we're in need of rest for the night, He is that. He comes to us in that way, but he's also our journey's final end. He gets us exactly to where we need to be. Right. So, okay, so he's ever living to intercede for us. That's why we're going to be conformed to his image. We're going to be saved to the uttermost, saved completely. There's no aspect of our being which is going to be left untouched by grace. We don't need to live fearfully. We don't need to look at the church's mission in the world and think it can't succeed. That doesn't mean that every single thing the church does succeeds. Okay? It just means that in history, ultimately, the cause of the gospel prevails. And the enemies of Christ are put beneath his feet. So, you should be very, very encouraged in the midst of the darkness and the wave.